If you'll open your copy of God's perfect and precious word this morning to Galatians chapter 5. We are in the middle of a study through this book called Set Free. And we find ourselves this morning in Galatians 5 verses 1 through 15. This section is a good place if you're here for the first time in the midst of this study to pick up. Because what Paul does here is he pulls together all the strands of everything he's been saying, and he says them in a very clear and direct way. So it's almost like a summary of everything else he has been saying. We're going to study verses 1 through 15 together this morning, but in a moment I'm going to read just simply verse 1 and pray for God's mercy as we study together. I want to invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Hear these words with awe and wonder that what we have before us is the very Word of God. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Let's pray. Oh Lord, help us to understand this morning freedom, true freedom, liberty, grace, the ability to live in an unhindered way, to live out our purpose, our design. And Lord, teach us about false claims of freedom. Lord, help us to understand what it means to be in bondage and what it means that we can in Christ be set free. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may be seated. You are more free than anyone you know. Those were words that Judy said to one of our older sons, and he looked at her kind of bewildered, kind of like the dog that stares at you and sort of turns the head like, I don't know what you're saying. He looked at her with that sort of puzzlement. How could she be saying that? After all, she was just telling him he could not do something that he wanted to do. As the conversation continued, the question was posed to him, think about the person that you know at your school whose parents aren't very involved, and so basically they do whatever they want to do whenever they want to do it. Are they generally happy? No. Are they generally content people? That person who just does whatever they want to do, whenever they want to do it. Are they just content and thankful people? No. No. So are they free? No. Nobody is less free than a small child who gets everything that they cry out for. It's not freedom in any legitimate way of understanding freedom. And then it was pointed out to him, can you be happy whether you get to do what you want to do or don't get to do what you want to do? Well, yeah. Do you get everything you want? No. Are you generally content? Well, yeah. You see, we've got to understand what freedom is to really grasp what it means to be free. What is freedom? Well, the sort of pop culture word on the street is freedom is the ability to do anything you want at any time you want. Now, if that definition were true, there's not a free being in the entire universe. Even God. Is God free to sin? Well, there's nothing in the character of God that would allow him to sin. He acts in accordance with his nature. In God, there is no sin. And yet, God is the freest being in the cosmos and the only genuinely free being in the cosmos. If freedom is the ability to do whatever you want, whenever you want, then when we go over in the gym, if we walk over the gym together and I say, I'm going to dunk a basketball. Well, there's a problem. I've got this dumpy little chubby body. I am free to be able to dunk a basketball if I had the ability to do so, but I don't. Is a fish free to live on land? No, because that's not his design. That's not the purpose of a fish. If he is on land, he is in bondage and he is soon to be dead. Just like me if I try to dunk a basketball. See, all of the pop culture definitions are a fraud. They're just mantras. They cannot be carried out or thought out. And unlike God, you and I are sinners who have competing desires. If it's the ability to do whatever we want, whenever we want, that is freedom, what about when we want two things that are at odds with one another, which we often do? I want a good reputation, but I want to cheat. Those things are in conflict. Or what about two things that are both bad? You see, it doesn't hold up. There is nothing less free than counseling a man in his 30s who's been able to do whatever he wants, whenever he wanted, and what he wanted to do, beginning when he was about 13, was start watching pornography. And now he's 30 years old. And it is destroying his life, his family, but he doesn't seem to be able to stop. It's kind of like when you deal with a person who's a drug addict who goes through periods where they hate what they do, and yet the craving is so strong that at the end of the day, they'll destroy and steal from anybody to get one more high. That doesn't sound like freedom. That sounds like slavery. For us to understand freedom, we have to define it according to how God says we should define it. What is biblical freedom? Biblical freedom is the ability to live out our purpose and our design. It's the ability to worship Christ by faith with our lives in any situation. Therefore, we're liberated to serve and to love. And that means if it's the ability to live out our design and purpose for which we are made, the problem is that we are sinners. And living out our purpose is hindered by our sin, so we have to do something with our sin problem. And that's why there is no true freedom apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. And all bondage is ultimately bondage and slavery to self-justification. No matter how it fleshes itself out, I'm going to declare myself righteous by what I do. Whether that's saying I'll do whatever I want to do, whenever I want to do it, or whether that's some sort of legalistic path that we're going to offer at some point to God for our own justification. all of that are different forms of bondage. And freedom is only possible for one who is free to live out the purpose for which they are created, and that is to worship God through faith in Jesus Christ the Son. This is what Paul works out in Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 15. Let's see how he works it out. The first thing I want you to see in the first few verses, 1 through 6, is he deals with the category of people, and he says there are free people and there are bound people. People, free and bound. Well, if you're dropping in the middle of this study, let me give you a little bit of context of what's going on here. These churches were founded under the gospel preaching of Paul, and since they have believed in Christ as their Lord and Savior, there are those who have crept into the church who are teaching that Paul only got it partly right. That you have to believe in Christ plus something. You have to believe in Christ but keep the law. There are a lot of Gentile believers, and the message from these teachers who are Jewish is you have to become like us. You have to be circumcised. You have to keep various days and times and seasons. So it's Christ plus something. And Paul is pleading with them. Do not listen to that. That is putting yourself on a yoke of bondage that you've been liberated from. Do not do it. Pick up at verse 1 of chapter 5 of Galatians. For freedom, Christ has set us free. The word freedom comes up, or free comes up, four times at the beginning and the end of this section. That is the assertion. It is for freedom Christ has set us free. In other words, Christ has not set you free for bondage. Then he says this. Stand firm. It's a command. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit, another command, again to the yoke of slavery. In other words, some of you have been liberated, at least that is what you profess, that liberation, and now it seems you are intent of putting the yoke of slavery, the yoke of law-keeping, back on your back. Do not do it. You see, to understand this, you have to understand this, that both Paul and these teachers that have crept in both taught faith in Christ and both taught works and obedience. Both of them did. The issue was how those things worked out. The difference was in how they were formulated together. The teachers who had crept in said this, you have faith in Christ plus works, and you are accepted by God. The message that Paul had preached is through faith in Christ, you are accepted by God. The love of God, the work of God, ends up resulting in works, obedience. But the works or obedience is not the ground of your acceptance before God. That is by the free grace of Jesus Christ alone. We have to understand that being moral to earn acceptance before God is a different form of bondage. You do know that there are moral unbelievers. At least moral in terms of certain behaviors. We are not claiming that we are more moral than other people. What we are claiming is that we know that we are sinners and that Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for our sins and we are forgiven. Trusting in your good works, your morality, your behavior to earn salvation before God is a different form of bondage than license, but it's bondage nonetheless. In fact, it's what Jesus is most harshly addressing when he walked the earth. His harshest words were for religious people who, in the name of God, were offering works to God for their acceptance before God. much stronger language to them than the general person who is out there following a path of immorality. The answer to both, he says, is the gospel. And the reason his words to that group were stronger is because they're actually in a more dangerous position. It's harder for them to hear the gospel because they think they're fine. It's just another form of slavery. Salvation is not by morality. Salvation is by grace in Christ alone. Well, look at verses 2 through 4. I never thought I would say this. I am horrible at math, but I think even I can understand this. I'm going to give you a little gospel math in verses 2 through 4. Verse 2, look or behold, it is an arresting assertion. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, now note here, he's talking about circumcision as representative of a work to trust in and offer to God. It's not limited to circumcision, it's any human achievement offered to God. He'll go on in a bit to say circumcision and uncircumcision doesn't mean anything. But circumcision offered to God as a ground of acceptance before God, now that's a problem. So those who accept circumcision as a means of gaining acceptance from God. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed or cut off. By the way, in the context of talking about circumcision, cut off language is very striking. He's going to use it again. It's okay to laugh. You're meant for it to be arresting. You are severed from Christ. You are cut off from Christ. You who would be justified, that is declared righteous by the law, you have fallen away from grace. In other words, you're moving in the opposite direction of grace. There's Christ and grace or works law keeping. They can't go together. They're mutually exclusive. Here's the gospel math. He says, if you trust in circumcision or any other human achievement or work for your salvation, for your acceptance before God, then Christ is of no advantage to you. Here's the math. Christ plus something equals nothing. Secondly, you must understand if you're going to trust in law keeping, you're obligated to keep the whole law. Now, that's a great point. You can't be partly in. You can't pick out three things and say, this is the law keeping that'll gain me acceptance before God. If you choose law keeping, you've got to keep the whole law perfectly. So the math would go something like this. Christ plus something means you must keep everything. Finally, he says, if you do that, if you trust in that, you are severed from Christ. The math is this. Christ plus something is minus Christ. You can't get Christ plus something. To choose the plus something is to reject Christ. To add to Christ is to subtract Christ. To add to Christ as your acceptance before God is to be apart from Christ, severed from Christ, for Christ to be no advantage to you. You are trusting in law keeping, and so that's the path. And no one has ever kept the law except for Christ. Now here's something I want you to understand because it's very, very important to know in your day-to-day life. Satan is called the accuser. And a lot of what Satan does is to use good things to enslave you. Not just bad things. Good things. So if Satan the accuser says, listen, for you to really have assurance before God, for you to really be accepted by God, then you will be this hospitable. You will do this at the church. You will do this amount of good things. So now the accuser has pointed you toward yourself and your ability to do things to offer to God. Therefore, when you believe in that, you are enslaved by it. That's why it is not freedom, it's bondage. The gospel frees us from the guilt of sin. And it frees us because Jesus says, I have paid the price. It is finished. What I've done is sufficient to pay the penalty for your sin. Through faith in me, you're united with me, you're accepted by God, and you're enveloped in sovereign love. You see, the gospel frees us from the guilt of sin. The tool of Satan is to dangle good things before us and say, yeah, but you'll do that too. And what's going on? Now when we do or don't do that, guilt comes into our life, but that's what we were to be liberated from. It's very subtle, but very real. Satan comes in, he says this, okay, you must finish what Christ began. Do your part. You can't even do that. You won't even do that. I mean, just read your Bible every day. You read it 30 days in a row? Yeah, but you missed 31 and 32. How can you be a Christian? That's satanic temptation. Look with me at verses 5 and 6. Verses 5 and 6. For through the Spirit, by faith, this is the opposite, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but, it's the strongest word of contrast, but only faith working through love. It's faith, faith outside of us, faith in Christ, where we know the love of God in Christ, the forgiveness of our sins. Therefore, we are transformed by the love of God. Did you see that, verse 5? Through the Spirit, not through us, by faith, that's faith in Christ, therefore we wait, he says, for the hope of righteousness. Now there's a problem in understanding this word hope and the hope of righteousness. And it's because you and I use the word hope in English for uncertainty. I'll hope that we win. I hope it will not rain. I often say, I hope it will not be cold. We're not certain about it, so we use it for uncertainty. And yet the word here is used in the opposite way. It's used for absolute certainty. The hope of righteousness is that we are certain of the promises of God in a way that transforms the way we face the uncertainty of our lives. So the hope of righteousness is not uncertain. The hope of righteousness was purchased for us by the cross of Christ, by the empty tomb. Notice the argument. If you attempt to save yourself in any way by your works, then you cannot experience hope. Because how do you know if you've done enough? What about the gnawing reality that you know that you're a sinner? It's never enough. You could spend the rest of your life doing good things every day, but is it enough? What about your sin? Will God trade you a good life for salvation? If He does, He's an unjust judge. You see, the hope of righteousness He points to here can only be for someone who says, I am forgiven of my sins because of what Jesus Christ has done for me, not because of my goodness. My goodness never earned me anything but damnation. But I don't have damnation. I have salvation. Now we are liberated to have this hope. But notice also in verse 6, he talks about being in Christ, and he says circumcision and uncircumcision means nothing or counts for nothing. Now notice how he throws uncircumcision in there. So you're so mad at the circumcision legalist, you say, I know I'm a Christian because I'm uncircumcised. Well, that's a new legalism. You see that all the time, right? He says, if you trust in your circumcision or your uncircumcision, that means nothing. In fact, you can be circumcised or uncircumcised and be in Christ. Circumcision was a provision for a particular time to be a visual demonstration that you are cut away to God, separated to God, and it's symbolic that if you don't keep the covenant of God, you ought to be cut off from God. Well, there's only one who kept the covenant of God. And through faith in Him, we have His obedience credited to us. So through Christ, circumcision or uncircumcision means nothing. What means everything is faith. That's faith in Christ working through love. That counts for everything. So what we need is outside of us. It is what Christ has done for us. We put our faith in that and we're transformed by His love. And the love that we express is the consequence of our faith. To offer to God, to earn it would not be love, it would be wage. But God has loved us in Christ that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What we need is outside of us. It's faith in Christ, which is worship, which is the reason we exist, that births in a certain hope and the ability to experience the love of God and therefore reflect the love of God, and therefore we live in freedom because nothing can separate us, Paul says in Romans, from the love of Christ Jesus. Nothing. Death, nor principalities, nor powers, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. So we're free. That's the reason why believers down through the ages have been so bold and to go to the hard places to tell people about Christ, because there's nothing that can be taken from them that would steal their freedom. They have a clear conscience before God, not because of themselves, but because of what Christ has done for them. And therefore they are delivered, they're forgiven, they're free. But here's what I want you to see at the end of this section. He shifts from you, talking about the false teachers, the plus something professors, to we, talking about those who are in Christ by faith, faith in Christ alone. And now he goes to the one, he and I. So Paul is not talking about people free and bound. At this point, he's talking about teachers that are teaching the people. There are liberators and there are slave masters. Verses 7 through 12. Look with me at verses 7 through 9. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? By the way, the truth, Paul says elsewhere, is the obedience of faith, not obedience apart from faith, because that's not obedience. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from Him who calls you. Galatians 1:6, he says, you're called by the grace of God in Christ. You've been called by grace. The call to this plus something works is not from the one who called you. Then verse 9, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. This persistent false teaching is affecting all kinds of people, and it always does. You get a legalist around people, and even people who have the right thinking start wondering, well, they're doing that. Maybe I should do that. Maybe I'll have more assurance if I do that. And he talks about the negative effects. But then he talks about in verse 10 how this will certainly end. Verse 10, I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. In other words, there's coming judgment from God. Verse 11, but if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Now, do you get the end point? Oh, you're committed to circumcision? Don't just stop at a little cut. You're committed to circumcision? Go all the way. I wish that they would emasculate themselves. I mean, it's thick, ironic, biting sarcasm because of what's at stake. But note what he's saying here, because it's very, very powerful. He's saying, listen, I preach circumcision. And when I preached circumcision before I met Christ, guess what happened? Everybody patted me on the back. Because we could say, yeah, we're the circumcision party. How do you know you're right with God? Well, I just know. I've been circumcised. I'm a law keeper. Paul says, that's not the experience I'm getting now. In fact, I'm being persecuted. I'm being persecuted because I'm rejecting that message and I'm preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says that when you preach circumcision, you remove the offense of the cross. Now the cross becomes subordinate to circumcision or whatever human achievement you're trusting in. The cross will not be marginalized and decentered without being ultimately rejected. And in other words, Paul says, I'm determined to know nothing among anyone but Christ and Him crucified. And essentially, these false teachers are saying, I'm determined to know nothing among anyone but you and you circumcised. Then the cross becomes an addition. Circumcision at the center removes Christ from the center. And a cross that is displaced is ultimately a cross that is forsaken. Here's the deal. Circumcision is a symbolic example of trusting in your human achievement for acceptance before God. It's a symbolic example of trusting in your works, your law keeping, your goodness. And that, at the end of the day, is always bondage, he says. And the opposite is to trust not in circumcision or any other human action, but Christ. It is divine achievement that has been won for you by the work of Christ on the cross in the empty tomb. It is by grace alone, not grace plus anything. And Paul is boxing them in and telling them the truth that it is one or the other. It doesn't matter if your plus something is one thing or 10 million things. The plus something means that you're rejecting Christ alone. It's one or the other. It's grace or works. There is no middle ground. And there are teachers who, in the name of you having more assurance, are becoming your slave masters because they control the plus somethings that they call you to. They evaluate whether or not you're doing good enough. Why would you do that when you've embraced the message of liberty, of grace, of freedom? But all of this works out in a particular way, he says in verses 13 through 15. That is, the fruit produced is either love or pride. It's one or the other. Look with me at verse 13 and 14. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now note, that's not loving your neighbor and offering that to God. That is the declaration that you've been transformed by the love of God. You're not self-referential, trusting in yourself. So you look at your neighbor with a heart to reflect the love of God. When you don't do that, when you use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, and he uses flesh there to mean your natural desires, your desires that have not been reshaped by the cross of Christ. When you do that, when in the name of freedom you serve your natural desires, then you are not fulfilling the law of God, and you are not really free. It's a mirage. Look at the last verse. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Now note what he's saying here. that if you, even if you call it freedom, serve yourself, then you'll get your identity by comparing yourself to others. It's inevitable that you will devour one another. You can't love and serve those in whom you're getting your identity from by being better than them, because that would be self-sabotage. If your identity comes from you and you being better than other people, you have to tear people down to form your identity. He says that's inevitable. That's not freedom. That's a bondage. How do you know you tear them down enough? How do you know that you are superior enough? That when he uses the phrase, the opportunity for the flesh, opportunity is a military term. It's the idea of launching an attack. The idea is that you're free to indulge yourself, to launch an offensive on behalf of your own self-indulgence. But we are free from serving our natural desires. We say Jesus is Lord because we're acknowledging we're not Lord. And here's the deal. Legalism, law-keeping to earn acceptance before God, and license, me getting my identity and my self-worth from doing whatever I want to do, are both appeals to the flesh and are both just simply different forms of pride. You get that? Both are self-centered, self-referential. Both are about you. Okay, here's what I do and offer to God. Hey, I know that I'm all right because I do whatever I want to whenever I want to do it. That's both centered on self. That's the bondage that Christ liberates us from. The gospel frees us from the law as a means of acceptance before God. And the gospel frees us for the law. Because now that it's not a means of earning acceptance before God, it can be embraced and loved to the glory of God. Do you see that? The law used as a means of earning one's salvation will always result in hating the law as a cruel taskmaster. The law always demands and never gives. That's the reason it's to be a tutor to drive us to Christ. But to know that you're absolutely free from the demands of the law and forgiven in Christ, you can look at the law and say, I love the law because it reflects the character of the glorious God who saved me. And I want to reflect His character in the world because I love Him, not because I'm earning anything from Him. So the gospel frees us from the demands of the law for the law. Great English Baptist preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon gave this illustration one time. He said, there was a man who planted a crop in the field and he wanted to honor the king. And so he took a portion of that crop and he brought it to the king. And the king was so moved, he said, I'm going to grant you an extra acre in my kingdom. There was a guy watching what was going on. And he said, that little puny bit that he took him, if I take more than that, think what he'll give me. And so he did. He showed up to the king and he offered way more than that. And the king looked at him and the king said, fine, go away. And I said, what do you mean? You gave him an acre for what he got. And the king said, yeah, you did not offer me anything. You were offering yourself something. Do you see that? You come to the king and say, I want to honor you. This. That's a different thing from saying, I'm offering you, king, this, because I believe if I offer you this, you will give me this. Then you're not serving the king, you're serving yourself. When you offer good works to God for acceptance before God, you are not serving God, you are serving yourself. Doing good in the name of God to earn acceptance from God is doing for you and not doing for God. It is not an act of worship. Therefore, you are not living according to your design. Legalism and license. That's rule-keeping to offer to God. License, I'll do whatever I want. That's how I'll be fulfilled in life. Are just different paths of self-righteousness. Both are appeals to the flesh. Both are self-referential. Only the one whose conscience is free from the law of God as a path of salvation and acceptance before God can obey the law of God, because only that person can offer the obedience of faith as an act of worship and not self-worship. Right? You say, oh, I'm going to be circumcised. I'm going to keep these days. I'm going to gain that before God. That is not worship of God. That's worship of you. Now, I want you to notice how this works, because it's so powerful. What he's saying is that the freedom that we have is a free conscience. That's the reason we are to take every thought captive to obey Christ. We want to focus on behavior. But behavior is always the fruit of how we think. He says the gospel gives you a free conscience. You know that you are fully known and fully loved. You know that you are accepted. You know that eternity is secure. Therefore, you're free. So circumstances are good or bad or just different opportunities to declare your freedom and your trust in Christ. Therefore, you aren't controlled by what happens outside of you. Therefore, you are truly free. And by the way, this is the battle of our lives. Here's the way Satan works. Satan comes in and says, you are no good. Look at what you do. Ori comes in, Andy comes in and says, you are great. Look at what you do. And the answer to both of those temptations is no. Look at what Christ has done. Let's pray. Oh Lord, help us.